I want you to turn with me, please, if you would, to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 19. I actually have three texts for you this morning, but you will see the link between the three of them. But really, we are still speaking from chapter 19 of the Acts of the Apostles. This may surprise you, it surprises me. When we began to speak about this particular chapter, I thought maybe twice I would preach from it. But I think this is either the fifth or the sixth time that I've actually been preaching from it. However, it probably will be the last one. But nevertheless, as I keep meditating upon the scriptures, the Lord seems to speak to me again and again from this particular portion of the Word of God. Acts of the Apostles and chapter 19, and I want to read two verses coming from verse 33 and verse 34. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoning with the hand, and would have made his defence unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now turn with me to the chapter that we read from God's Word, 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20. I think I'll read verse 19 to put it in its context. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus, and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And then in 2 Timothy and chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 14 and 15. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. I think it's quite obvious from the scriptures that we have read from God's word that I want to try, if I can this morning, to speak to you about Alexander the coppersmith, and that is our subject for today. You will of course note that in chapter 19, Paul obviously met this man in Ephesus. And yet it seems to me, as we've read to the very last epistle that Paul wrote before his death, this man Alexander dogged the apostle's footsteps all through the remaining of his ministry, and not only that, but seemed to go with him right to the very end, even into Rome. Now Alexander is not a prominent character in the scriptures. There's only three references which I've read to you this morning concerning this particular man. But somehow, as I've studied concerning this man, he seems to me to be a very important one indeed. Paul gives us in Romans and in 2 Timothy particularly a wonderful portrait of the various Christians whom he met and who'd helped him and who had been a blessing to him in his own ministry. And it's good for us to take time to study some of these wonderful people of the past. But this man is not one of those who helped the apostle or was a blessing to him. No, he hated Paul more than perhaps any other person hated Paul. And he set out to poison the minds of those that he came into contact with as he followed Paul in his ministry. And then it seems, because of what's recorded in that last epistle that Paul wrote when he wrote to Timothy, that he even went to Rome to testify officially against the Apostle Paul. And so that's the man whom we want to try and consider together this morning and try to apply something of the lesson and challenge of his life to our own lives. Let me begin by saying that there's very little we know about him except what we've read. The first thing, of course, we know is his name, Alexander. Now, there were lots of Alexanders in that day, and you will find some others in the New Testament as well as this particular man. But the three references that I've given to you, it seems that they refer to one man. Strangely enough, his name actually means a defender of men or a helper of men. Didn't live up to his name, did he? And sometimes, of course, we don't live up to what we profess or what even our name means. We ought to do that, of course. And then we know his trade. He was a coppersmith. Someone has said that probably he was a metal worker, work him particularly in coppersmith. There's an old joke about all treasurers are coppersmiths, because when they try to count the collection, they have to count more copper than they do anything else. Shame on us if that is so. We should give to the Lord that which is his due. A coppersmith used to make various implements or utensils for the various things. For instance, he made tools with copper. Sometimes copper in scripture really means brass, and so it's very difficult to distinguish in the original language whether it's copper or brass. And so very often it would have actually been brass. But he made tools. He also made vases, lovely copper vases. And some of you ladies could imagine that, no doubt. He also made mirrors, of course, once again, for the ladies. Men wouldn't bother, of course. But nevertheless, he made mirrors with that. He also made helmets. The copper mixed with brass, and that's quite an ancient art, would have meant that the helmet was the strongest that you could ever imagine. And so helmets were made in this. But one thing that we can say, Alexander the coppersmith probably had something to do with all these things. All of them were of high value, and so he would have been quite a wealthy man. And then we know one other thing about him, and that is his nationality. He was a Jew. He was a Jew in Ephesus. And that actually tells us quite a good deal, and it will show itself later on as we seek to show you something about this particular man. One thing that I have to say here is that if he was a Jew, and he was a coppersmith, and the very position that we find him in Acts chapter 19, which we will go into a little bit more fully, shows that he was a hypocrite, because he would have made images. Remember how we've gone through this, how that there were images made of Diana, who was supposedly fallen from the sky, a meteorite, and we know that there was images made of a multi-breasted woman, and they would make them. They would make them first of all in brass, and then cover them with silver. And probably this coppersmith actually did this. Of course, he was a Jew and an Orthodox Jew, no doubt, and he would excuse himself by saying, well, he didn't actually sell them, he just made them. However, Alexander White, who writes on characters in the scripture, calls him the weathercock. He would go wherever the weather took him. And that's true of many people as well, isn't it? We ought not to do that. But somehow if the wind blows that way, that's the way that we're facing. And if it blows that way, then that's the way we're facing. And that seems to be the character of this particular man that we're considering together concerning his persecution of the Apostle Paul. Well, now, let me then, if I can, first of all, speak to you about the circumstances of Alexander. You'll know that I like to look into the background of some of these men to find out if we can find out something about them so that we can learn something about their lives. And so the first thing I want you to notice is the circumstances of Alexander. Now, when we find him in Acts chapter 19, you will remember that we said that this was pandemonium had let loose in Ephesus. And we find him right there in the very middle, and that's the first actual reference to this particular man. But let me go back further if I can, because there's three things I want to say here. First of all, we find him at the preaching. Now we turn back to verse 8, and this is a verse, of course, we considered together, and verse 9 as well. But in verse 8 it says, and he went into the synagogue, that's Paul, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated his disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, those verses tell us a great deal about what happened. You'll remember that the apostle, of course, would always go, if there was one, to a synagogue wherever he went. The only place that they didn't find a synagogue was in Philippi. But all the other places, he went into the synagogue. And so here he is, he goes into the synagogue. It seems to me, quite logically, that Alexander must have been there. And if he was there, he heard the apostle preach for 3 months. So that every Sabbath, the apostle Paul would get up, he would read from the scroll of the scriptures, and then he would expound and speak about them. Speaking, of course, concerning Christ. Now those verses there, and verse 8 particularly, tell us specifically the subject which he spoke on. The last part of verse 8 says, the things concerning the kingdom of God. And this must have been the subject that he always spoke about. Of course, in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was there, but the kingdom of God in all its fullness came into being in the New Testament, didn't it? And it came into pass, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You can imagine how the apostle would stand up in the synagogue. Remember this, that the rabbi, which he was, he would sit in the very middle, and all of the crowd of the Jews would be round about. They would have a circular gallery as well. The women and the children would be there, and the apostle would be in the midst. That is why, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And so the rabbi had everyone looking at him, and he would be speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdom of glory is in heaven. And one day, you and I, if we're saved by the grace of God, will go to that kingdom. It's in heaven, the kingdom of glory. But the kingdom of grace is here on earth. And the light and the liberty of the gospel has come into our hearts and lives. We often say that the kingdom of grace is glory militant, because we're here on earth. But the kingdom of glory is grace triumphant. And one day we'll experience that ourselves. And so it was a kingdom of glory. It's a kingdom of grace that he would speak of, and a kingdom of gladness as well, because he would tell them how they could have forgiveness of sins. They didn't have to wait for a whole year till the Day of Atonement to confess their sins. If they confess their sins here and now, the blood has been shed, the Lamb has been sacrificed, even Christ has been our sacrifice, and therefore they could know pardon from their sins. And of course also the gladness would come in this, that they would have a hope for the future as well. Now, if he spoke about the kingdom of God, he must have spoken about the king, mustn't he? You can't have a kingdom without a king. And the Jews, of course, were looking for the Messiah who would be the king. And you could imagine in your mind that the apostle would say, well, here's the kingdom of God. But how can you have this kingdom without a king? Ah, but the king has come. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only king. There is no other king but the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one that we must obey and that we must serve, the one that we must trust. His crown, his throne was the cross of Calvary, and therefore our glory is heaven itself. I'm sure that he must have spoken about the rejected king, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He must have spoken about the ruling king, the one who rules with the rod of righteousness, and the returning king, one who has been here and died upon the cross and rose again from the dead and ascended up into heaven, and one day will come again in great power and in great glory. Now, I've said all this to you because this is the sort of thing that Alexander the coppersmith must have heard. And of course, he made some response to it. Every time you hear the gospel preached, every time you hear the word of God preached, or even read the word of God, you make some sort of response. You say, but I don't. Yes, you do. You won't leave this service this morning the same as you came in. No, you'll either soften your heart towards the Lord and towards his word, or you'll harden your heart towards the Lord and toward his word. Now we come, secondly, and I said there were three things here, to the persecution. In verse 23, we read this. The same time there arose no small stir about that way. Now we described this persecution to you before, and we said that it was the guild of silversmiths who had gathered together and had stirred up the people because Paul was having a time of great revival. Souls were being saved every day, and it seems that the whole city was being turned upside down or the right way up, and God was blessing in a remarkable and a wonderful way. And because of that, the silversmiths were getting upset. They were getting upset for two reasons. You'll remember their wealth was in danger. All these little trinkets that they had grown wealthy by selling. All these statues of the idol, Diana, which they sold. They weren't selling them anymore because people were getting converted and trusting in Christ. Not in things that men can make with their hands. And so their wealth was in danger. But not only their wealth, their worship was in danger. Diana of the Ephesians was known worldwide. Everybody knew Diana of the Ephesians. And therefore, the worship, instead of being people flocking to the temple, now it was just a little trickle because people were getting converted. What a wonderful picture that really is. What a remarkable thing. I wish that could have been said. That could be said about the pubs in Feltham. I wish that we could see how that people who used to go to these sinful places didn't go anymore, simply and solely because of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the crowd is stirred up. They take two associates of the Apostle Paul, Gaius and Aristarchus. They rush them into their theatre. This theatre was an open-air theatre. You've seen pictures of something like it, no doubt. It would hold at least 25,000 and maybe even up to 50,000. It was used for games. It was also used for other things as well. Here's the crowd as they throng into the theatre. They've been hypnotised by all that's going on around about them. We've seen that sort of thing, haven't we? How a crowd can become hypnotised over something. In our authorised version, you'll see they are crying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." In the Greek, it's Artemis. Artemis is probably the right thing because Diana was the a Roman in Roman theology, but Artemis was in Greek mythology. But both were noted for immorality and for gross sin. And that's what this temple really was all about. And confusion seemed to reign. And these Christians were right in the middle of it all. Their bodies were about to be torn apart unless God stepped in. You know, we have to remember this, don't we, that the devil will always show his evil power against the gospel. And wherever God is blessing and wherever there is a time of blessing, beware, the devil is going to try his best to hinder and to hurt the work of God. How many times have we seen that? And we see it in our own lives as well as individuals. We must be careful because the devil is not going to let us do what God wants us to. He's going to tempt us and try us and do all sorts of things. Look at the Apostle Paul, this great man of God, who triumphed in such a manner and in such a way. Just look at him. How many trials did he have? Oh, we think about the great blessings. We think about the thousands who converted and the churches that were formed and the great ministry that he did. But oh my, the trials and the tribulations and the problems and the difficulties that he really encountered. Martin Luther said there are three things that a good minister must always have. Number one, prayer. Number two, study. And number three, persecution. He believed that persecution would make a good minister. Well, we don't pray for persecution. Although, of course, when we do pray, increase our faith, we do pray for persecution, because our faith is only and will only be strengthened as we are persecuted. Now, the third thing that you'll notice here is the protest. So we've seen the preaching, we've seen the persecution, and also we see the protest. In verse 33 that we've read together, and we read it again, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defence unto the people. There were Jews in this mob, obviously, and now they began to get worried. They got worried simply and solely because of this, that they themselves would be accused with the Christians. The Greeks and the Gentiles always reckoned that the Jews and the Christians were exactly the same. So if they're going to persecute the Christians, and Jews are there, they'd persecute them as well. They came from the same source as far as the Gentiles actually were concerned. Now, it also, you'll notice here, that Alexander has been selected to represent their cause. And so they've turned on the Christians, now they're going to turn on these Jews that are there as well. Obviously, Alexander must have been a good speaker. You can learn that from the various texts. Perhaps he was a leader of the Jews or the Jewish synagogue. That seems to be likely to me as well. He certainly was one who worked for the guilds, because he made things in brass or in copper. And he worked for the guild of silversmiths, no doubt. The man's a hypocrite, of course, because we know this, that he made idols for the silver covering. He didn't actually sell them, and therefore he felt that he could get away with that. Sometimes we try to excuse sin by that manner. But you can't excuse sin. This man was making idols. There's no question about that. But the crowd are turning on him, and knowing that he's a Jew, he's been brought forward to speak to them and to say, we're one with you, and we're against the Christians. He would have no doubt said quite clearly that he would make idols for Diana and so on. And so for 2 hours they cry, this great is Diana of the Ephesians. You imagine a crowd shouting this for 2 hours. It's a mechanical chant, isn't it? Why, Alexander McLaren said that it's easy to get a crowd or to get a mob yelling out a watchword. And yes, it is. And that's a sad thing, because we're just like sheep. We follow one another. I'm sure that half of these people or more didn't even know what they were shouting about, but they shouted anyway. You know, it's interesting that we have records of heathen who chant and work themselves into a frenzy. The Roman Catholics chant Hail Marys into such a manner and become exactly in the same position. Islam speaks about Allah being great and will chant it again and again and again. It's hypnotic, of course, and that's what it really is doing. But the Christians are in danger, and they're in danger, and Alexander is there in the midst of them. So therefore, we've spoken this morning concerning the circumstances of Alexander. I want now to go on to speak about the course of Alexander. You see, there are three places that we find this man. First of all, in the synagogue. And in, of course, we've spoken about his time there in the theatre. But then the second place, I think we would say, was in the sanctuary. Because there must have been a change that came over this man. And the third place that we find this man is he's been shipwrecked. Because the Word of God actually uses that word. Let me put it this way. First of all, look at his religious background. We're not told anything about the background of this man. Some commentators regard him as an unbelieving Jew. I don't think that's possible, because he's a prominent man. The Jews actually put him forward as their spokesman. He's ready to speak up on their behalf. He must have been their leader. And if he was their leader, and he attended the synagogue and heard the apostle with his mighty preaching that we read of in verse 8, it seems to me that he must have known the law and what the law really meant. He must have been one of those Jews that were looking for the Messiah, because we know that all Jews had to look for the Messiah. It was part of their religion. Again, we would say that he believed in only one God, and that God was the God of creation. All these things are good, aren't they? And this man was brought up in this sort of way. One little point here. He seems to think a lot of his own importance. Again, look at verse 33. They drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defence unto the people. Now, here is a man who is so full of his importance, with 25 or at least that maybe 50,000 people shouting all around him, he puts his hand up and thinks all of them is going to be quiet because he puts his hand up. It seemed very strange to me indeed. He thinks he can calm the mob just by putting his hand up. But you can't do that, of course. This is demonic. This is from the devil itself. So the first thing that we see about this man is his religious background. Now, the second thing that I want to speak about here is, and remember, we're looking at the course of this man's history, his religious background, brought up as a Jew, and now the reception of Christ. If we turn to our first scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 19, we read this, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwrecked. And then he mentions, of course, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, that verse 19, although given in the negative, shows that there must have been a positive. And the positive is this, there must have been a time which he held faith. But having held faith, he made shipwrecked. We're not told when he received Christ. We're not told how he received Christ, or if it was a spurious conversion. But one thing it seems to me is he once made a profession. Perhaps it was after this riot, so frightened out of his life, he came to the Apostle Paul and said, I want to be a follower. Perhaps it was in Ephesus at some time. But he must have come to at least an intellectual acknowledgement of Christ. Maybe he expressed it by his faith. Maybe he was baptized in front of many witnesses. Perhaps he was a preacher, because of course he was a good speaker. There's no question about that. So that's the second phase, if you like, in the course of this man. And then there is a third thing about him. And this, of course, is his rejection of faith. Once again, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What we read there is, here's a man who began well and yet made shipwreck of his faith. How sad it is always in Scripture to read about a person who made shipwreck of their faith. How sad. He's listed here or linked to Hymenaeus. Again, we don't know much about this man. But what we do know is that his name means, or comes from, the God of marriage. In 2 Timothy and chapter 4, which of course is the other reference to this man, in verse 10 it says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And then in verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. You see, the apostle had a lot of people that backed him and followed him and believed in him. But we know this also, there were those who went back. Demas is a type in the scripture of a man who was a backslider. He loved this present world more than he loved God. There is no reference in scripture to say that this man ever came back to the Lord. Here was a man who followed the Apostle Paul, a man who labored with the Apostle Paul, a man who witnessed with the Apostle Paul, and yet finally went back. Why? Because he loved this present evil world. And Alexander is mixed with this man. And it seems to me that this is why it's here in this particular chapter. Alexander's in sad company, isn't he? He's in the company of those who make shipwreck of their faith in their Christian lives. Began so well and ended so badly. If he was shipwrecked, most shipwrecks actually happen upon rocks, don't they? A ship is wrecked upon rocks. And there are rocks that we must beware of in our own lives. There's the rock of being too busy for God. The rock of neglecting spiritual things. The rock of unbelief, not really believing God. The rock of error, erroneous doctrine. The rock of sin. Whatever that rock was, it was a rock. Perhaps it was worldliness, just the same as Demas as well. My friend, this is a challenge to every one of us here this morning. We could begin well. We've made a profession. We know Christ as our Saviour. And yet we could end our lives of being shipwrecked. How tragic, how sad that we could have been used by God and yet ended our lives as a shipwreck. He became a renegade. He became an apostate. He became a deserter. He became a turncoat. He became a backslider. Christian, make sure that that is not true of you and that you make shipwreck. God wants the whole of your life so that you can be used by God, so that all that you do might be to the honour and the glory of God in all that you do. Don't let one of these rocks spoil your voyage to eternity. You know, the geographical centre of England really is Charing Cross. Well, why do I say that? Because all distances from London are measured from Charing Cross. The spot used to, in history, be referred to simply as the Cross. It's only in recent days it became the Charing Cross, but rather it was the Cross. And people who would get lost knew that they would know their way from the Cross because they would understand maps. And so they would go to the Cross and they would make their way from there. Of course, there's a spiritual significance. If we find ourselves this morning that we're gone away, then it's time to get back to the Cross. At the cross, where I first saw the light. And the way of the Cross leads home. And so it does. It's said of sheep, a sick sheep will follow anyone. And Alexander was a sick sheep, and he followed anyone. So this morning we've looked at the circumstances of Alexander, and then the course of Alexander. His ship made shipwreck. And finally, I want to speak to you about the condemnation of Alexander. And in this, of course, Alexander is a great warning to all of us. A warning that we ourselves could end up being shipwrecked in our faith just the same as him. Let me try to examine this with you. First of all, I want you to see the error of this man. The error of this man. We turn to 2 Timothy again, and I'm referring you to these references because I want you to follow it. And in verse 14 and 15, we read concerning his error. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou aware also, for he greatly withstood our words. Two things there, one in each of the verses. In verse 14, it says, did me much evil. And in verse 15, withstood our words. What words? These are the words of the gospel. Surely we understand that. The words which the apostle Paul spoke were the words of the gospel. And here was a man who, it is recorded, that withstood our words. And that's what he came to, withstanding the words of life, the words of pardon, the words of beauty. And then the works of unrighteousness were seen in him. Why? Because he did me much evil. Why should you want to do any evil to the Apostle Paul, who had a message of love, a message of light, and a message of life? Why should you want to do any evil to this man? My, how remarkable this is. Now, the words "did me much evil" are really a legal formula. If you went to court and you had something against another person, the actual words which were a legal formula would be "did me much evil." Exactly that. These words would be laid together with information against an individual. And it would be a charge against the Apostle Paul with crime. That's what it means. Here's a man who went so far that he actually laid words against the apostle. And of course we know that the apostle finally lost his life in Rome, simply and solely because words were laid against him. How far can a man go and slip? Here's an apostate. Here's a renegade. Here's a rejecter. And his record is simply made shipwreck. If you saw the tomb where he was buried, or the stone over the earth where he buried, surely the description of this man would be a shipwreck. Wouldn't it be tragic if that was on our lives? Error. But now notice with me the excommunication. You know, there's some very strong words. In verse 14 it says, "The Lord rewards him according to his works." And of course the Lord does reward us according to our works. If we are Christians, we're not saved by works. But what are our works today before God? When we meet the Lord, and who knows how soon that might be or how long it might be, what is recorded about us, about our works? And we will be rewarded according to our works. And what have we done for Christ? What have we sacrificed for Christ? What have we been prepared to do for Christ ourselves? We go back to 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 20. "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." They were blasphemers as well, obviously. Some people say that these words are far too strong to deliver him to Satan. Dr. White, who writes the commentaries on characters, actually says this. He doubts, in fact, if these words were in the original. But of course they are. This is the word of God. Christians are baptized not only with water, but also with fire. And there is a fire, a judgment. This man must be shunned. This man must be separated from. He has blasphemed. He must be given over to Satan for a time to sift him. And sometimes that happens to us as well, that we may learn not to blaspheme, and we may learn not to go and be a backslider. He was excommunicated. And now, finally, there's an exhortation in all this. Again in 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 19. "Holding faith and good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck." So surely, what does it actually say there? The exhortation is that we must hold faith. Hold in faith in times of trouble and joy, in times of sorrow and gladness, in times of service and leisure, in times of work and at home, in times of church and when we're out in the world. Holding fast faith. I wonder if we are holding fast with the faith this morning, or have we let it slip? Beware, we could make shipwreck if we let it slip. Holding faith and a good conscience. A good conscience before God and a good conscience before men. Hold in the faith. Are you holding the faith this morning, or are you letting it slip? You know the hymn which we often sing together, "Hold the Fort, for I Am Coming," really was written by Philip Bliss because of a historical occasion in the American Civil War. the army of Hood had outmaneuvered the army of Sherman in Atlanta, and the army of Sherman was trapped in the fortress. The food had run out, and there was very little water, and half the garrison had been slaughtered by Hood and his army. When suddenly, over the mountains, they saw a white flag, and the flag was signaling to them, and simply Sherman said, "Hold the fort, for I am coming." And that gave them hope. Suddenly the cheers went up, and the army that was surrounding the fort couldn't understand what on earth had taken place. They were so frightened about this. But it was because of the thought that Sherman was coming and they would themselves be delivered. My friend, the Lord is coming. And that's our hope. And the Lord is coming soon. There's no question about that in my mind. And if that is true, then don't you think we ought to hold fast that which God has given to us? And don't let's be like Alexander. Don't let's end our lives as indeed a shipwrecked, but rather reach the harbour in glory and know that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord."